life now. Yes. So if you've been with us from the beginning, and I think most of you have, right? You're familiar with our basic setup here about, switch to this mode. There we go. We've used this example, metaphor, whatever you want to call it, from this Pixar movie Inside Out about the young girl who moves to a new city, has a very difficult time there, has an emotional breakdown because of all the problems she's facing, and gets the idea from one of her emotions that if she could just go back to where she came from, all of her problems would disappear. And we claim that the Hebrews that originally received this letter were perhaps in a similar situation. They had a previous life as just Jews practicing Judaism, where they could practice their religion without any sort of opposition or molestation, and they had centuries of culture and history and tradition behind that. And then they accepted Christ, and all those things started to change. They were ostracized from the other Jews that didn't accept Christ. They faced various kinds of persecution from the loss of property. Some of them were put in prison. These are things we read about in chapter 10. And so over time, their initial faithfulness to Christ was starting to wear thin because they were finding it difficult to persevere, difficult to endure this kind of difficulty over time. And so they seem to have been thinking, why not go back to the religion we had before? Why not go back to Judaism and all our problems would go away? And the epistle here is designed to show them why that's never going to work and why you really shouldn't want to do that to begin with, given all the things that we have in Christ. Now, how many of you came to the gospel meeting last week? Pretty much all of you. Okay, very good. Brother Truex, one of the lessons, I think it was Tuesday night, spent a little bit of time from Hebrews. He had a slightly different take on the background of who the Hebrew readers were. You'll notice that. What was his take? And, you know, neither of us can be too dogmatic about it because we don't really know, right? But what was his variation? You end up in pretty much the same place, but it was something slightly different from what I've just described. It was the second generation. Okay, I think it was Monday night, wasn't it? Yeah. His take was that the readers here were not Jews who accepted Christ for the first time, but I guess their kids, maybe. The second generation. And the timeline might work if they accepted Christ, you know, in the mid-30s. If this is approximately three decades later, then it could be children of those. I'm not quite as convinced simply because of what little biographical tidbits are in there about how the things, we saw in chapter 10, we'll see those verses tonight, how they joyfully accepted certain things when they first received the gospel. So to me, it seems more likely that this was the first batch of Christians and not their children. But I'm not going to die on that hill. And some of you may agree with him more than this take, but that was just a take I had not quite processed before myself, but it's not critically important. So let's review a little bit. The answer, the core argument that we've claimed all along to this why not go back to Judaism question is that Jesus is our great high priest, and he's so much better than anything you could have had in Judaism. The rest of the epistle is sort of structured around this central idea as we mapped it out with our different bubbles. And the other claim we're making is that once you get outside that central bubble, there are all sorts of emotional appeals being used, emotional reasoning almost, to try to encourage the Christians here to stick with it. And we're going to see that theme particularly tonight. We're going to pick up approximately in this bubble, the cloud of witnesses, and go all the way through this upper quadrant, really, of our map of Hebrews. There's a lot of different bubbles in here, but he goes pretty quickly from one to the other to kind of wrap up his argument. He winds up over here, dives into the priesthood argument, and then comes out of it through here. So we've seen before this comparison that he draws in that central section, chapter 7, 8, 9, and most of 10, comparing the priesthood of Christ, who was a man like one of us, God in the flesh, who offered himself in a body that God had prepared for him, who came and did his will, but offered his body as a sacrifice and took his own blood into the presence of God, into the true tabernacle in heaven to atone for our sins, versus this old system of repeated animal sacrifices that could never forgive sins on their own, through priests that kept coming and going and dying off, who could only approach God once a year in this crude replica of the real thing, just how weak and ineffective this whole system, along with the covenant that regulated it. Whereas Christ is eternal in his priesthood. His priesthood is tied to Melchizedek, the king priest who predated all of the Levitical system and is superior to the Levitical system. And whatever benefit these sacrifices had only stems from the universal, eternal sacrifice of Christ. So we're not going to rehash all of that. But one of the key features is, because this sacrifice provides actual forgiveness of sins, it is now possible for us, fallen men, sinful men, to draw near unto God. And we talked about how this process of transformation, right, this process of pursuing sanctification or holiness, saints being made perfect, these are phrases we'll see in chapter 12, we have the hope of one day being brought to glory as one of the many sons of glory, to glory that chapter 2 talks about, where we too can be in the presence of God in heaven. This is the promise that the new covenant provides us. So after saying all of that, and, you know, sketching out all the differences, and I probably didn't even touch on all of them there, by the time you get to the middle part of chapter 10, it's the let us section. Since all of this is true, therefore let us do some things. We need to draw near to God, as we've just described. We need to hold fast our confession. Don't let go of what we believe and what we're hoping for. Stir up one another to love and good works. Encourage each other as you see the day drawing near. All these directives to help one another to not abandon this and go back to the old system, but take advantage of what Jesus has provided for us and draw near to God and participate in this transformation process that all of us should be trying to do. Because if we don't, this was the next section after that, chapter, if we go on sinning, the alternative here is there remains, you know, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin, right? But a certain expectation, terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire that will consume the adversary. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A very stark warning that's given if we continue in sin, and which is effectively a rejection of this offer of forgiveness, a rejection of this avenue to Christ, to the Lord that Christ provides to us. If we rebel against him and turn our backs on that, as it's described here, trampling underfoot the Son of God and so forth, this is what we have to look forward to. So two very stark choices here. You can either be doing this, drawing near and holding fast, or if you're not, this is what you have to look forward to. So having said that, going back to our bubble map here, the next section that we started to look at last week, we call here the cloud of witnesses. So we'll look into this a little bit more carefully. It begins about verse 32. And like we've seen him do before, he did this back in chapter 5 and chapter 6, where he, you know, depicts a very stark picture of a future destiny that's not so great, right? The falling away that we read about in chapter 6. But after saying that, it's like, we're convinced of better things concerning you. You're not that bad. You're not going down that path. I know, I have greater confidence in you that you'll do better than that. So he begins by saying, remember the former days. Remember after being enlightened. So that they've received Christ in some way. They were willing to endure a lot of things. And you see this word endurance here. And that's going to be one of our themes for the rest of this section. You were willing to endure a great conflict of suffering. And he itemizes some of the things we've already talked about that they've experienced. And they accepted those things joyfully back in the beginning, in the former days, when they were enlightened. But what does he warn them about in verse 35? Don't do what? Don't throw away your confidence. And I've colored that in green here, right? I mean, how horrible is that to have, you know, started on this journey of a life in Christ and being willing to suffer all these things and then decide, it's just not worth it. I'm just going to throw it away. That would be just a horrible outcome for anyone. So don't do that. What you need, though, is what, according to verse 36?
Endurance.
Okay, what is endurance? We've talked about this some. What do we mean by it? Okay, sticking with it, right? Yeah. It's the idea of putting up with some difficulty over some period of time, right? And the longer the time goes, it's quite possible the more difficult it becomes to maintain the endurance. You have to come up with a way, and that's what much of the rest of the section deals with. How do you develop that endurance? You had some enough to get started, but you're wearing out now. So what is it that we need to do, or how is it that we can develop this kind of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised? We have this confidence, this great reward that we're holding on to. Rather than throwing it away, we want to receive it someday. And so how do we do that? The end of the section here harkens back to Habakkuk and talks about, again, two choices, right? We saw the two choices before, chapter 10, verse 18. But these two choices are either living by faith or shrinking back, right? We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. He identifies with them. Okay, that's not the path you guys are going to choose. We are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, which is, that's a yellow thing. That's a good news. Guess what, guys? You guys are going to have faith. I know you are. So let's talk about faith, and that's what chapter 11 is all about. And you guys did a great job discussing the nuances of the definition of faith that's provided here. And, of course, the whole chapter is about this cloud of witnesses, a parade of different well-known figures from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures that they would have known about, demonstrating over and over again men and women who had great faith and how they gained approval from God. And one of the themes, we're not going to go through the whole chapter here, we'll look at a couple examples just by way of review. What do we see all these people of faith, generally speaking, what are they able to do because they have such great faith?
Seeing the unseen,
that's what faith is about, right? Is having that ability to believe in something you cannot see with your physical eyes. So they have that. And because they have such great spiritual vision, what are they able to do?
Endure.
And in a word, it's they're able to put up with a lot of things. What are some things that we see here that Abraham endured because of his faith?
Left
his home, left his family, for the most part, left the comforts of home, lived how?
In a tent.
Lived in a land of promise, in a foreign land. He was never really considered a local from wherever he lived. Dwelling in tents, along with his descendants who had the promise with him. Did he know where God was sending him when he obeyed initially? Didn't even know where he was going, but just trusted in God that he would show him where he was going to go. And, of course, he's trusting the promise, the fellow heirs of the same promise. There are a lot of big promises that God made to him that Abraham believed in, and it's because he believed that God could make good on those promises that he was willing to obey and endure a life as a sojourner. Versus where he had before. I'll point out verse 10 because we're going to see a lot of this city imagery in chapter 12. Right? He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Did he ever find that city while he was living in Canaan? No, that's an eternal, spiritual, heavenly city, and we'll see where that comes into play later. One more Abraham passage. These verses, it's really talking about all of the patriarchs here. They died without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance. And, of course, how did they see them again? Physically with their eyes? This is all spiritual vision. They're seeing the unseen. They're seeing beyond even their own lives. Having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. It's tough to be a stranger and an exile somewhere. But they lived that way while they were on the earth. That's part of what they endured, part of what they suffered. For those who say such things, make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. And look at verse 15. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, and what would that have been for Abraham? Where did Abraham come from? Ur of the Chaldeans. What was Ur of the Chaldeans like? It was an urban, it was a pretty sophisticated civilization. They had running water and working toilets, I think, and, you know, permanent residence. It was compared to living as a tent and a shepherd in the middle of nowhere where you didn't even own anything. If they had dwelled on where they had come from, they would have had opportunity to return. What are the Hebrews thinking about right now? We're in a tough spot right now where we are. Boy, wasn't it great when we were just plain old Jews and could just go to synagogue every week and no one would bother us and no one would steal our stuff and no one would throw us into jail and we wouldn't have to go visit anyone who's in jail. All things they've endured since they've become Christians. If they were thinking about that, they could have gone back to that, which is exactly what we think the Hebrews are considering. But these heroes of faith, as we sometimes call them, they understood that they wanted something better than even Ur of the Chaldeans. They want this heavenly country, this heavenly city, as we saw before. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for He has prepared a city for them that's better than any earthly city they could have had. So He's really homing in on this idea that don't think about where you came from while you're suffering. Think about where you're going. Think about what the promises are and what it is that you stand to inherit. We'll look quickly at Moses as well. What did Moses do? Well, he did a lot of things, but what did he do that's highlighted in these verses?
He refused to be called Pharaoh.
Okay, he refused something and then he makes a choice. What is he choosing? Choosing rather endure ill treatment with the people of God. Again, he had a binary choice, as it were. He can either pass as an Egyptian for the rest of his life and enjoy a life of luxury and the passing pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt, and, you know, that would have worked. But that would have been sinful, and that would not have been aligned with the people of God, and that would have not shown any faith at all. He chose instead to cast his lot with God's people and to do all the things God told him to do, because he endured as seeing him who was unseen. Again, there's that faith. He trusted in God, who, he, of course, he got to see a little bit more of him than the rest of us do, right? So we'll talk about it in a minute. But still, that was all before, right? Or that came later. Whatever glimpse he did get, whether it's the burning bush or at Sinai, all this is before all of that. And he just trusted in God who's unseen. But again, he's making a choice to suffer ill treatment, and he's enduring that. And he endured that for quite a long period of time, and he endured a lot of other things, even later in life after he left Egypt. But he was faithful to God for that time. And again, he was looking to the reward, it says. Oh, the other thing, the reproach of Christ. What does that bring to mind? What does it mean by that? Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Did Moses know anything about Christ back when he was in Egypt? I mean, that's specific.
Or a reproach similar to Christ.
Yeah.
Same sort of reproach he felt.
Yeah, yeah. There's definitely a connection. Think of the big arrows on my chart, right? While he didn't specifically know about Christ, it's the same kind of reproach that he had to, by casting his lot with God's people, he was heaped this reproach upon him. And they could, the Hebrews could relate to that, right, as being persecuted for their faith in Christ, the way the world treats them, rather than giving them the treasures that they might have had otherwise. So something that they can relate to. Well, as the Hebrew writer says, I don't have time to talk about everybody, so we'll skip to the end, and we'll say this concluding thought. All these, which we've mentioned before, having gained approval for the faith, did not receive that which was promised. Okay, does that mean they never received anything at all? Did Abraham receive any portion of what was promised to him? He got started, right? It took a while. But Isaac, the son of promise, was eventually born to him. But is that the full measure of even the earthly promises that have been made to him? No. And of course, this chapter points out that they had an even larger spiritual vision for the kind of the heavenly city that they were journeying toward. He didn't get to inherit that while he lived on the earth, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Is that because we're more special than they were? Why is it that they are only made perfect when joined with us?
a better sacrifice.
Yeah, because we're coming into the game after Christ has come, right? It's because of what Christ has done to make these promises real, to fulfill these promises, to make these things possible. We're part of that system. We are part of the true kingdom. We're part of the eternal priesthood. We're receiving the eternal blessings. They're going to get that too, but only through Christ, in the same way that we're from Christ. So standing alone, none of these guys would have gotten the promises, just like none of those animal sacrifices would have ever worked. None of that tabernacle ritual would have had any meaning. None of it had any significance, except that it was tied to what we now have in Christ. And we now are part of that. We have that something better from the beginning. So, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, there's our phrase, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we're coming back to where we left off at the end of chapter 10, running with endurance. What sort of picture comes to mind in that first verse about the cloud of witness surrounding us as you're running a race? Do we have any runners in here?
People cheering of it as like, you know, they're in the stands and you're trying to run. But I've kind of thought about it more since that coming off of chapter 11, they're almost like in a courtroom.
Okay.
They're testifying.
Yeah.
You can make it.
Yeah.
You can do this.
Exactly.
We did. And so they're a little more participating in this than just simply cheering you on. They actually are testifying.
Yeah, and that's a theme that we're about to see it here. It isn't just, you know, go team go, or, you know, you can do it, run Forrest run, or whatever you want to do. It's they've run this race already, haven't they? They've endured with a lot. They've been able to achieve all kinds of great things through their faith. And they lived a faithful life of endurance all the way through to the end. We're running that race now. They are cheering us on in the sense that their witness, their testimony is, as is communicated to us through the scriptures, is that if we can do it, you can do it. We're confident in you. It calls upon us, how do you succeed in running a race? There's some preparation involved, right? You've got to separate whatever encumbrances might keep you from running. You've got to make sure your shoelaces aren't tied together. And there may be some what might be the difference between sin and just generic encumbrances or weights, I think some translations say. Is there a difference there? Maybe. Between a sin that entangles us and an encumbrance that you have to lay aside. I mean, sin is sin. You got to get rid of that, right? Christ died to atone for those sins, and we need to stop that. What might encumbrances be, though?
Other things that prevent us from having faith.
Yeah, anything that stops our faith, that gets in the way of our ability to run. It may not be intrinsically evil or forbidden, but if it's a hindrance, it's something that we need to identify and lay aside so that we can focus on this race and focus on the endurance that we need to have. So there are all sorts of distractions that might fit into that category. So we have these witnesses who've come before us, who've run this race before, and they're cheering us on, and they're testifying about what they've done and what God has done for them and the promises God has made. But who's our greatest example, of course?
Jesus.
Okay, so we're called to run with endurance, looking to Jesus. He is, as mentioned here, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, that's the reward, the promise that he had, endured the cross. All of chapter 11 has been about enduring difficulty because of your faith, despising the shame. We've seen Moses and others having to deal with reproach and things like that. Christ had that to despise as well, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, how often do you think of Jesus as being someone who needed faith? In what way does Jesus, the Son of God, how is he the author and perfecter of faith in God?
He's obedient.
What's that?
He was obedient.
He was obedient. Okay, we back in chapter 5, remember, we had a similar sort of tricky concept about how he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And we talked about, how do we explain that? How can an all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God have to learn anything?
Well, he's all-powerful, all-knowing, but in his experience as a human being, right, he hadn't gone through that.
Right. No one, he had never inhabited a fleshly body like we possess and experience the pain and difficulty of human flesh and human emotions and overcome those to do the will of the Father. He learned obedience. He did it successfully, but it's something that he learned in that sense. In what ways does he have to have faith as he experienced that? And clearly his experience in going to the cross, considering the joy set before him, considering his position at the right hand of God that awaited him on the other side of that, how is it that he needed to have faith?
Well, he had to have faith in God that he's going to do what he said he was going to do for him, raising.
Yeah, absolutely.
Last night he prayed that it would be removed from him.
Is there any way he could, any other way? I want to do it that way. Let this cup pass from me. So it gets back to the dual nature of Christ, right? He was God in the flesh, but he was God in the flesh. And to some extent, well, he certainly had to entrust himself to God, that as he went through this ordeal, as he went through this suffering, as he went through this death, as he went through, bore the sins of the world upon himself, that God would see him through on the other side, that God would raise him from the dead, that the reward, the joy set before him of being raised to God's right hand and being able to bring all of us with him through the forgiveness that his sacrifice would provide, all of that required him to have faith in God. He is the author, the originator, as it were, the perfecter, the one who completes it, makes it perfect, as it were. He's our great example of faith. He trusted God to the point of death. And that's the point here in verse 3. Consider him. So whenever we're going through difficulty, when we're having to endure something because of our faith, because of our willingness to do God's will, and we suffer for it, think back to what Jesus has endured. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against themselves so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Just like the cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament, we can look back at what they suffered and see how they overcame and how they trusted God and how God made good on what he promised them. We can certainly consider Jesus, who suffered far more than any of us for doing God's will. And that can provide comfort. And again, this is the role of the great high priest, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who knows what we've been through, more so than any other person could possibly relate. And in that role as his priest, he's able to provide grace to help in time of need. Had he not experienced this, it wouldn't be the same. But we can turn to Jesus, look to Jesus for inspiration, for help, for encouragement, to develop the kind of endurance that we need to have. So having said that, we're going to keep moving because we've got more to cover here. The next section on our bubble chart, and again, we're in the upper right-hand corner here, are these verses, which barely fit on the screen here, verses 4 through 11, all talking, again, about endurance. That's what we're here to talk about. You need endurance. Let's talk about it. Why are you enduring? Well, in this section, we're talking about discipline. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of fatherly discipline, which is kind of how it's described here?
Painful.
Okay, something painful. And when do you as a father generally administer such painfulness?
When correction is needed.
Okay, generally that's how we think about it. Okay, you did something wrong. You need a spanking. You did something wrong, you're grounded. You broke this rule, you need this kind of punishment. Is that the totality, though, of what discipline entails, though? Are these Hebrew Christians suffering because they're disobeying God? Quite the opposite. They're suffering because they are obeying God, or wanting to, or trying to stand up for Christ, and trying to be faithful to him, and they're suffering because of that. How is that discipline?
Well,
Are there other forms of discipline which even parents should be administering that don't involve disobedience necessarily? Okay. Instilling a sense of principles and honor or a code of conduct. What else?
I think of like if you're studying a discipline, if you're dedicating yourself to a particular discipline, then you are going through certain struggles to understand that,
okay,
to know it, and I think some of that is kind of embedded here too.
Yeah, in studying a discipline, such things are to be expected in trying to develop good character, maybe. Aren't such struggles sometimes helpful to us in creating the kind of character that we need to have? Paul, who may or may not have written this letter, but he did write Romans, we're pretty sure about this, right? Chapter 5, we exult in our tribulations knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, kind of what we're talking about here, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. There's this chain of events. There's something good that comes out of difficulty. It builds, as he says here, proven character. And so we do that with our kids sometimes. You know, Daddy, I want a new whatever it is. Okay, well, if you do your chores and save your money and do this, you know, then maybe you'll get that. Rather than just, let me give it to you just because you want it. Just giving your kids what they want without them ever having to work for it or earn anything. Is that do anything to instill character or discipline or values or character? No. So there are times when parents will do things, earthly parents, to try. It's more difficult for the child to have to work, to earn, to get the item that they want. And they may not like it while they're going through it, but they're learning some things about it. They're developing some character. They're learning things about life. They're being prepared for what they're going to encounter later when they have to work for everything. And mommy and daddy can't just give them whatever it is that they need. So think of discipline a little bit in a broader sense than what we often think of it here. So in this section, the first point he makes is, how bad have they had it really up to this point? In terms of their self. Yeah, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. That day may come. It certainly did for many Christians during this period of time. And as difficult as they may be, as hard a time as they may be having things, it's not as bad as it could be. And they've forgotten this exhortation. And again, he quotes from the Old Testament explaining how whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. He scourges every son whom he receives. If we're godly people, if God loves us, we should expect that we should experience some discipline at some point in our lives, right? It is for discipline that you endure. Hence the title over here. We're enduring so that we can develop discipline. It may be the other way of looking at this. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. And again, I think this phrase here, all have become partakers, okay? Don't worry, all of you are experiencing discipline. You are sons. I'm not trying to say you are illegitimate sons, but imagine if you didn't. If you weren't experiencing these difficulties, wouldn't that sort of suggest, given this proof text from the Old Testament, that you're not really sons of God? Then, like he does in so many other ways, he makes an earthly comparison to a godly spiritual reality. We all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Are earthly fathers perfect? Do they always do everything right? Do they usually do the best that they can? Yeah. Are some of them absolutely rotten and no good at all? Unfortunately, yes. Reminds me very much of the priesthood argument. You know, there were good priests and not so good priests. There were some downright evil priests. But they were all performing a role that was a shadow and a type of the one true great high priest and what he would do for us. In the same way, God is our perfect loving Father. who knows exactly what we need and exactly what kind of discipline that we need. Earthly fathers do the best that they can, and we're happy about that. But earthly fathers can only do so much, and they're not perfect at all. When our Heavenly Father disciplines us, that's always a good thing. And the goal of that is so that we may share His holiness. So again, think of the little brown circles turning into the yellow circles that go to heaven, okay? Becoming transformed in the image of His Son, that we may share in His holiness. That's what the purpose of all this is for. And as he admits here, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, and that implies time, right? If you don't get trained on a one-off, it's something that is repeated in the cycle of some way. If you've been trained by discipline, afterwards it yields this peaceful fruit of righteousness as, you know, a byproduct of developing, you know, this kind of holiness. So here's where sadness and joy come together, right? It's sorrowful while we're experiencing it. No one is necessarily going to enjoy it. But if we have the right viewpoint, as described here, we recognize that this is God administering a kind of discipline to us that will produce in us this fruit, produce in us this holiness that we need to possess. And so ultimately, it's for our good. And that can help us to endure it, right? If you think you're suffering this for no good end, it's hard to put up with that, but if you have the understanding that what you're enduring is for your own good, that can help you to get through it. So therefore, we've got to move quickly. I'm only got about 5 minutes here. Therefore, there's some things we need to do, and I call this section Prepare to Endure. We're starting to get into some almost practical things. We're going to get more practical when we get to chapter 13. But this first couple of verses, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put of joint, but rather be healed. Is he talking about physical body parts, you think? What does this bring to mind? What is he suggesting here?
Body of Christ.
Okay. It's a spiritual body. It's the body of Christ, and we all have different members. And we may have some members that are weaker than others. We may have some members that have been out of shape here and could either be healed and recover or go a different path and get worse.
The reminiscence of the language of John the Baptist making straight paths.
Yeah, yeah. And this is all an echo of Isaiah 35, I think it is. He does that a lot. Even if they're not in small caps, there are certain phrases and things that bring to mind Old Testament passages would be language that they would be familiar with. But even that, and this next one here about pursuing peace with all men, and again, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, isn't that our big goal, the big promise to be up in the big purple rectangle with God and Jesus someday, right? No one will see the Lord without sanctification. Holiness, that's the goal of this discipline that we're enduring right now, is to share in His holiness, and without that, we're never going to make it, so we need to pursue that, but we also need to pursue peace with all men. What are these things that we individually do for ourselves? Is he talking about look at your knees and your hands? Or if we're thinking of the body of Christ, who's involved in this strengthening and straightening and pursuing? Others in the body, right? And isn't that a theme throughout Hebrews, right? Chapter 3 talked about encourage one another while it's still called today, right? We need each other. Do not neglect the forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Stir up one another to love and good works. All the rest of these, the green ones here, are the not so positive things. So those are the positive things to do. Strengthen, straighten, pursue peace. Make sure no one comes short of the grace of God. Or, you know, be on the lookout for that. Make sure there's no root of bitterness among you. And, you know, find the root and fix it so that it doesn't cause many to be defiled here. It won't spread and grow. And then this whole idea about Esau. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. What did Esau do that was so horrible? Okay, he did the exact opposite of what the heroes of faith did, and he did exactly what these people are thinking about doing, and taking this valuable possession, this hope that they have, this confidence, this reward, this inheritance that we have in Christ, and throwing it away just to avoid whatever short-term suffering that they're dealing with right now. Okay, Esau was hungry, smelled a yummy bowl of soup, and said, "You can have my birthright if I can have the soup. I'm going to die if I don't have the soup right now." And that was foolish in all sorts of different ways, but it was pretty permanent, right, as verse 17 talks about here. Don't make that mistake, and don't let other people make that mistake too. So there's very much a sense that we're all in this together, and we need to be on the lookout for each other to make sure that as a group we're doing the things that we need to do, okay? Four, and we may not have time to go through all of this, but this last section here is the two mountains. Okay, this is the big conclusion, really, to everything he's been talking about for quite a long time. He gives us a picture, and I've got an actual picture here, an artist's rendering of Mount Sinai here. And it brings to mind there in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, when they're first coming to the mountain, and there was the fire and the darkness and the gloom and the whirlwind, and there was quaking going on too, if you read in Exodus. And there was the sound of the trumpet. And do you remember when God gave the Ten Commandments? How did he deliver the first Ten Commandments originally? Was Moses up on the mountain taking dictation? It was the voice of God speaking from the mountain, and the sound was so terrifying that the people begged Moses to go up there. You talk to the Lord and come back to us, okay? So that the sound of God speaking to them was this terrifying sound. They could not bear the command about, you know, animals that touched would be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." And he was the leader. He was the mediator. He was the go-between. And even Moses himself was terrified at this manifestation of God that was there when the old covenant came along. But we haven't come to that. We've now come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and all these other things. Are these physical things we can go see with our own eyes? These are all spiritual things that are in heaven. Do these feel more comforting and more inspiring and more hope? They are. But what else are they? If that God at the top of the mountain was so terrifying when he came down to earth, what's it going to be like if we go into heaven itself, into the presence of God? Are you going to be a little bit intimidated by that? Yeah, that would be in some ways even more scary to me to go to that. But what do we have going for us that they didn't have back in Mount Sinai? We have Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. We have our representative, our great high priest, who's going to be there with us, and he'll make it all work for us. Okay, I don't have time to do justice to the last paragraph here, so we will probably start here next time and finish up. I think this is the first class. I haven't gotten all the way to the end of my slides, but I apologize for that. We'll pick up and review here, and then we'll be done. And you'll see this is the last section before we get to the very, very end. And so we'll finish chapter 13 next. Thanks.